such a real physical fire. And hear me, men, hear me on this. If we're introducing into our lives things that quench the process that God uses to make us into the men that He desires us to be, the same thing's going to be the effect. The fire of God is going to be quenched in our lives. We need to be pure. We need to be holy, because sin, just like water, dirt, a fire extinguisher to a physical fire, so sin can quench what God wants to do in our lives. Robert Murray McShane, who's a powerful Scottish preacher, was a preacher. He was speaking to a friend who was going to serve the Lord in Germany, and his friend was so concerned with perfecting the German language. And McShane said this to him, listen carefully. He says, "I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inward man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, and every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, God's instrument, in great measure according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy servant is a powerful weapon in the hands of the Lord." Do you hear that, guys? Murray McShane said, it is likeness to Jesus that God blesses. It's purity in our hearts in the Lord. That's what makes you and I a powerful weapon in the hand of the Lord. And I want us to see this morning kind of a contrast. A contrast between a man by the name of Samson, who you know well. If you've been in church your whole life, you've been coloring pictures of him since you were a little kid. Some of you were later in, so maybe, you know, it was the first time you heard him was a Bible study. But we most know Samson. And I want to contrast him with another man that lived almost the same exact time, a man by the name of Ruth. This is a strange conference we have going on here this morning. A man by the name of Boaz. Okay, from the book of Ruth. So you're in Judges 16. Look at it with me. Chapter 16, verse 4. It says, "Afterwards it happened that he," that's Samson, "loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him, find out what great strength, where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you might be bound to afflict you.'" That's not a good opening question on a date, by the way, guys. If that's what your date says, that should be a red flag for you. Verse 7, "And Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dry, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now they were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. You tried to bound me and kill me. But anyways, now please tell me with what you might be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak, be like any other man.' And therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me with what you might be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom.' And she wove it tightly with the batten of a loom and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And she said to him, 'How can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times when I've tied you up and tried to kill you.'" That's not in there, but it should be. "And you have not told me where your strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all that was in his heart and said, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me and I'll become weak and be like every other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that was in his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money out of their hand, and she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And so he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know, notice this, that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the head of his hair began to grow again after it had been shaven. The story of Samson is one that is honestly really sad. Here's a man that God raises up to be a judge, a leader in the nation of Israel. And in all accounts, some doubt this, but it just seems that he has immense physical giftings. You know his story, most of you do. The things that he was able to do are just a miracle of God. He could have been used to change the nation of Israel forever. He could have been one of the greatest men in Israel's history. But it's not how he ends up. He ends up having his eyes ripped out by the Philistines. He ends up being just bound in their prisons. And you look at his life and you say, how? And I share with you guys, because he was a man that had power with no purity in his life. When you read his story, it's amazing. There's no moments of worship. Unlike when you read about Abraham's life, where he's building altars and saying, "God, I just want to take this moment." As many things as Abraham did that are questionable, he had so many moments in his life where he built an altar and said, "God, I just want to worship you. I just want to be devoted to you. I want to love you." And you see that with Isaac. You even see that with Jacob. But with Samson, there's no building altars. There's no worship ascending. There's no devotion in his heart. None of those things in his life. God had entrusted him with so much authority, but he was accountable to nobody. I mean, the whole story, he's not accountable to his parents. Some of you guys know this. The first words of Samson in the Bible are, "I've seen a woman. Go and get her for me, for she pleases me well." And you almost have to say it with a caveman accent, because it's so ridiculous. It's so ridiculous. "I see woman, she pleased me." You know, that's what he says. And his father says, "No, she's a Philistine girl. No, Samson, you're supposed to marry in Israel. What are you doing?" And he looks at his parents in that culture. Now, in our culture, we're kind of used to this today. But in that culture, he says, "No, get her for me now." He's not accountable to his parents. He's not accountable to the Lord. For the Lord spoke to his father Manoah and his mother before he was born and said, "This boy is going to be special. He's going to be a Nazarite," which means he's not to cut his hair all of his life. He's not to drink anything or eat anything from the vine. No wine, no strong drink, no grapes or grape juice for that matter. And he's not to touch a dead body. He's to stay away from dead things. And this young man is going to be mine for all of his life. But you read the story of Samson, and we find him wandering in a vineyard. What are you doing in a vineyard, Samson? We find him killing a lion with his bare hands. I love the Bible says, as a normal man rips apart a goat. I always read that and think, what am I missing out as a normal man? I apparently am not a normal man. How would you even start? Like, I'm scared of goats. Like, when I take my kids to the petting zoo, and they're like, "Marr," you know, like, "Come over here, fatty, come over here. I'll deal with you." I wouldn't even know where to start to rip apart a goat. But anyways, that has nothing to do with our study. But now he rips apart of this lion, and then once he comes back later, and he sees that honey has been formed in the carcass of the lion, he just starts reaching in and eating it. Like, he has no... doesn't care what God has told him to do in his life. He's not accountable to his parents. He's not accountable to God. He's not accountable to the law of God in his life. And the result is he ends up blind. He ends up bound. He ends up a prisoner. And don't be mistaken, men. That is Satan's heart for all of you. That we would all end up blind to what our family needs, blind to what really is happening in our lives, that we're bound by the bondages of sin and we're serving sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness rather than having the Lord be our shepherd, as we sang about this morning. That's Satan's plan for all of us. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. You know, there's sometimes when we're Bible students and we know the Bible and we're familiar with grace, so often we say, but it's grace, man. It's grace, man. Of course it's grace. Of course you're saved by nothing you have done but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul, when he's writing the book of Romans, he builds this case. He talks about how we're all guilty before God, whether you're a religious prude or a righteous dude or someone who's just a pagan. The reality is you need Jesus. You need a Savior. And when we see that and realize that, He comes into our lives. He cleanses us by His blood and we're saved by grace. Nothing we have done. Nothing we deserve. But then Paul anticipates the problem. He says, now in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, now that we're saved by grace, do we just sin all we want? And we say, oh, God still loves me, grace. Paul says, perish the thought. Ridiculous. Don't be dumb. That's what he's saying. Why? God will still love you? Absolutely. God is still for you? Absolutely. But sin will rip you off. Sin will destroy your life. Sin will quench the fire of God and Him transforming you into a different man and a different woman. Or different woman, that's for them in the back. The Spirit of God is so needed and it'll be quenched by the sin in our lives. Because purity pays and sin just stinks. It does. You know, you're going through the book of Revelation and eventually you'll get to chapter 14, and I don't want to step on Richard's thunder because I would never do that. But you're going to learn about these 144,000 in chapter 14. These men of God that have been set apart, these Jewish men who just transformed the world around them. And when you study them, I know what you're going to find. You're going to find that the opposite of Samson, these men are devoted to God. Because their new song is coming out of their mouth. They're worshiping God. They're devoted to Him. Prayers are ascending. Worship is ascending. You find they're men that are accountable. They're not just doing whatever they want. It says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It's not about their desires and their wants. It's Jesus, where do you want to lead me? They're devoted, they're accountable, and they're pure. They're pure in their speech that comes out of their mouth. They're honest in the words that they share. And these men are single men, and so they're pure physically because the Bible tells us they're virgins. Now, there's nothing wrong with marital intimacy, of course not. But these are single guys, and they're pure in their speech, they're pure in their thoughts, they're pure in their life because they have said, Lord, my heart is yours. And you read about their life in the darkest time of human history, the tribulation period. They will turn their world right side up. Why? Because purity pays. And it's likeness to Jesus that God blesses. A holy man of God is a powerful weapon in the hand of the Lord. He blesses them. Samson misses all of that. And contrast Samson with this guy in the book of Ruth by the name of Boaz. Go there with me if you would. Chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. It says there was a relative of Naomi's husband. Chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now Boaz came from Bethlehem, verse 4, and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him and said, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servants who were in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen to me, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. And let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said, Why have I found favor in your eyes, since you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know. The Lord repay you from the work. A full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then she said, Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. And Boaz said to her at mealtime, Come here and eat bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so she sat beside the reapers and passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And then she arose to clean. Boaz commanded the young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her, and let the grain fall from the bundles. Fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. In such a contrast to Samson, and most Bible scholars believe they lived in a similar time. It was definitely the time of the judges, for sure. This man by the name of Boaz, in verse 1 there, the Bible calls him a worthy man. Different translations say that he is a man of great wealth, a man of standing. The English Standard Version says a worthy man. And I list those different translations so you'll understand. The Bible says, take notice of this guy. Take notice of this Boaz. It's more than he has a lot of money. This is a great man to notice. I mean, first of all, he's got a great name, Bo. I just picture Dukes of Hazzard right there, some dude with blonde locks and... I wish my name was Bo. Bo Duff. That would be pretty awesome. That would be awesome to have. But he's got a cool name, Bo. Beyond that, he's a great boss. Did you notice that? He's a great boss. He walks into the field of these blue-collar harvesters, and he says to them, The Lord bless you. And they're like, Oh, the Lord bless you, boss. Is that kind of like your work week? Yeah, totally. You show up, and your boss is like, The Lord Jesus Christ bless you. And you're like, Oh, Lord bless you. No, that's not what your work week's like. Your boss uses the words Jesus and Christ, but they're not a blessing when he uses them. Maybe so, but that's not Boaz. He loves this. He loves these guys that work for him. And not only is he a great name and a great boss, he's a great blessing to Ruth. He blesses her, just leaving chunks of grain out for her to take. He protects her. He says to the other young men, Do you see that young Moabite girl?
Yeah.
All I'm saying is don't touch her. I own a large field and they will never find the body. You know what I'm saying? I will go Old Testament all over you if you touch that girl. Oh, where'd the Lord bless you go? The Lord will have to bless you if you touch that girl. You understand? He's protecting her. He's blessing her. Later in chapter 3, you know the story. You can read it on your own. I mean, even when she comes to his bed, and it's this whole tradition where she pulls the covers off his feet, and it was saying, just like you need covering, I need a covering, and the whole kinsman redeemer, all that picture that's there, he doesn't take advantage of that situation. He protects her purity. He protects her relationship and her reputation. And I look at this and I see this and I go, man, there's a guy worth emulating in our lives. I did high school ministry for a long time and I would get asked all the time, like, what do you think of dating? Is there anything in the Bible that has to do with kind of like dating? And that's a tough question because people didn't really date in the Bible. Marriages were arranged. And I used to think that was the most awful plan in the world when I was growing up. The fact that my mom would pick my spouse, I was like, nah, that's not a good idea. Now that I have two daughters, I love the idea of arranged marriages. I will arrange their marriage at age 40. It's going to be great. I've got it all worked out in my mind. But that's not the culture we live in. And they had some advantages, certainly, in that culture because, you know, by the time you were explaining the birds and bees to them, I mean, it was almost time for them to get married. And so they didn't have some of the issues we have of teen dating, teen purity. And there were some blessings there. But Is there anything in the Word for us to kind of learn, especially you that are single guys, on how God would have us live in purity when it comes to relationships? Well, I think Ruth and Boaz is the best place to go. It's the closest thing to a boy meets girl story in the Word of God. But look at it, guys. You that are fathers, look at it for your sons. Here's this guy, Boaz, and what does he do? He tries to bless this girl. You know, we live in a culture where what we do in dating is we find someone we want to hook up with and physical with, and whoever that person is when we're of marriageable age, well, then that becomes our spouse. And yet that's why I think we have a 50 to 60% divorce rate in the world today. And people pick up the Bible and they say, it's archaic. The rules in it are dumb. Well, what we're doing certainly ain't working. So how about we go, I want to give the Bible a try. This guy, Boaz, he says, I'm going to bless this girl. I'm going to protect this girl. I'm going to make it my mission to find out who she is so I can bless her and be with her. And if you notice, there is no physical contact whatsoever. None. Again, we look at it and think, well, that was back then. And today we're so free, but there's a problem. When relationships begin to be built on solely physical things, when there's not time for friendship to be developed, when there's not time for spiritual things to be developed, you're heading into a danger zone. Because here's what science tells us. In the early stages of a relationship, you are often blind to the faults of the other person. You know, you've heard the phrase, love is blind. It's really true. In fact, I can remember going through my premarital counseling class with my now wife. And I remember the question on the questionnaire, what are the differences between you and your bride? And I remember we looked at each other and we said, nothing. We are just on the same level on everything. I've been married almost 14 years now. I don't know what I was smoking when I said that. That is the most ridiculous statement in the entire world. We could not be more different. We cannot be more different. She loves to get up early. I mean, for her, she sometimes, you know, I slept in till 7 today. I'm like, that's not sleeping in, babe. Let me show you what sleeping in really looks like. You know, man, I'm glad I didn't know you in college. Like, if I looked up and it wasn't noon, I was like, what am I up this early for? Like, she loves to have it be dark. And she gets the Bible open when it's dark. She loves that. She loves that. I love getting up and reading my Bible too. At like 7:30. That's when I'm clear. I can hear the Lord. 5:30. She's got to be up. She loves the sand. She loves to get in, just get sand in her toes and sand in her hair. And I played golf my whole life. I like grass. I don't like sand in my toes. I love the beach. I love to look at it from the pier. I love to sit and just watch. I love that. Oh, we're so I love meaty, fatty foods. Oh, I love it. And don't think that's not biblical. That was in the one-year Bible today. Eat as much meat as it pleases you. I just circled that and underlined that and said, thank you, Jesus, for your word in Deuteronomy today. But anyways, my wife likes stuff made out of vegetables. And I like vegetables, but like, you know, veggie dogs and tofurkey sandwiches. And oh, we are so different. How could we ever look at each other and say, we're exactly the same? Because you're blind when you're new. You're blind. And if you add, listen, especially you young men. If you add physical things to that, it gets even worse. Because there comes a stage, naturally, where the honeymoon phase begins to wane. And if the friendship hasn't been developed, if the spiritual connection hasn't been developed, what we see in the world happens all the time. A year in, 2 years in, 3 years in, the relationships fail because they're based on physical things and not spiritual things and personal things. It's why Solomon, who would know something about relationships, he writes in the Song of Solomon. He writes three times in Solomon 2:2, Solomon or Song of Solomon 3:5, Song of Solomon 8:4. Three times he says, I charge you, young men. I charge you. He says, do not awaken love until it pleases. Three times in the short little book. Three times is the way the Bible emphasized something. You know, you'll read, and Jesus will say, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you." That's not because he was stuttering. That's not why. He's emphasizing a point. When the prophets say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," they're not writing a song. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not it. They're emphasizing this is important. And so Solomon, three times in a short book, says, "I charge you, young men, do not awaken love until it pleases." What does that mean? That sounds so poetic, doesn't it? Don't awaken love. It's like, I let my spouse sleep in. I used to wake up really grumpy, but now I just let her sleep in. No, no, that's a horrible thing. That's horrible. Anyways, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean letting someone sleep in. The word there is ahaba, and it means marital love, marital intimacy. And Solomon says, don't awaken marital intimacy until it pleases, until you can enjoy it to the fullest. How can we do that? How can we awaken love before it pleases? I think one way is pornography. And this applies to all of us in the room, not just young single guys. Talking about quenching the fire of God, pornography will quench your marriage. Even if no one ever finds out. Because it puts this false expectation in your heart. You married men know this. You young men need to hear this. Most likely, your wife's not going to look like that. Your wife's not going to act like that. And even more dangerous than false expectations is the fact that science is now showing that pornography rewires your brain in what intimacy and how I connect with intimacy. Where men get to the point now where they need that to be intimate and not the natural physical relationship that God has with your spouse. Please be warned. Whether you're young or old, the problem knows no age boundary. That is not just quenching the spirit, it's quenching your marriage. It's time to be real with God today. And just leave that here and say, Lord, deal with my heart and deal with my life. It awakens things that should not be awakened. Another way we can awaken love is to start the process before you're married with a person who is not your spouse. You know, we've got all these lines in our world today, don't we? Well, when you're in junior high, you can hold hands. Okay. That's what's legitimate. And then when you're in high school, you can kiss. That's okay, because now you're in high school. You have the maturity to handle kissing. And, you know, once you're engaged, then like all boundaries are off, I guess, now. And I think even these boundaries I'm describing are probably pretty tame compared to the world we live in today, where elementary school kids are doing everything. Where do we get those lines? Where do we get those lines? Where do we develop them? Well, that's what my dad told me. Okay. Where did we get those lines? Because listen, purity is not a line. It's a direction you take in your life. Purity is not a line. It's a direction that you and I take. And the lines that we've set up in our society, they don't come from the Bible. They don't come from God's Word. And I know, because I was there too when I was a teenager. Oh, the Bible, oh, the Bible, oh, the Bible. Please listen. The Bible has a completely different line that we've forgotten in the world today. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "It is not good for a man to touch a woman." Do you realize that's in your Bible? 1 Corinthians 7:1, "It is not good for a man to touch a woman." Now we go, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the holy hug that we give at church. You know what I'm talking about? The, how you doing? Like, don't stop that. Well, Jason says it's not good for me to touch a woman, so I can't. Don't be dumb. That's not what that means. Maybe you come forward for prayer and, you know, there's young ladies in the church. They come over and a guy puts his hand on his shoulder and prays for them. Oh, 1 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Corinthians 7. No, no, no. The word is very specific. It means to touch in a way that arouses. Until you are married and with your spouse, it's not good for you to touch a woman in a way that arouses. You know, our bodies are designed to get there, to go to that place. And I'll hear from young guys when I share this at a youth camp, well, I'm not aroused. I can snuggle with my girl. I can kiss her all over and I'm fine. I'm not aroused. Well, then something's wrong with you, bro. Something's wrong. You need to go to the doctor. Something is wrong with you. Well, nothing wrong with me. Then something's wrong with her. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in the relationship. Because God designed it to be that way. And remember, it's not just you. It's not just you. Maybe you are Superman. Okay, that's great. But you got to look out for her too. You know, some of you just got to realize you're that good looking. I know it's tough. It's a tough cross to bear. I hear you. It's tough going through this life. But some of you are just that good looking. You do things to other people. Listen. Ridiculous. Don't touch in a way that arouses. Be a man that is pure. You know, in the scripture, you're married or you're single. And we've invented this new category, you know, I'm the boyfriend. And I love what Ken Graves says about that. He's like, if you're over 12 years old, don't be a boy anything. Be a man. Be a man. Deal with these relationships as a man. How do I mean? Like Boaz. Guard. You want to be involved with a young lady? Guard her. Protect her. Seek to bless her. Get to know. What do I do instead of snuggle? Go find out about her. Take her out to dinner and listen to her. I love it. Do you see verse 14 of chapter 2? It says, at mealtime. Boaz knows what he's doing. He sits her down at mealtime. He knows girls like to talk. Hey, what's going on, Ruth? Who are you, Ruth? Speak to me. He gets at mealtime. Guys, listen, don't always go to the movies. Nothing wrong with some movies. But you can't talk there. Nothing wrong with some concerts. But you can't talk there. Take her out to a restaurant. And every once in a while, one that, you know, a kid in a high school uniform doesn't work at, where you speak into a clown. Not one of those places. But a restaurant, and then you buy. You buy. Don't go Dutch. I don't know whatever happened in the Netherlands, but you're not Dutch. You're Christian. You're Christian. You're Christian. So bless this girl. Get to know this girl. Pour into this girl that God puts in your life. Married men, that goes for us too. Get to know your bride. Get to know who she is. Well, I don't know if I'm ready for that. Well, then you're not ready to be married, young man. If you have in your mind that marriage is about you satisfying your needs, get ready. I think one of the most dangerous things is when we, before we get married, we think this person is going to fulfill the deepest needs of my life. And for women, they think it's the emotional needs and the friendship needs. They picture you as some guy that looks like Fabio but acts just like their friend Frida. But it's just not real. It's not a real expectation. And we come into it with a different expectation. She's going to fulfill every physical desire in my life. And listen, marital intimacy is amazing. It's how God designed it to be. But if you go into marriage thinking that other person is going to fulfill the deepest need of your heart, you are going to be sad and depressed, because Jesus created you to be fulfilled in Him alone, to find your fulfillment in who He is. Don't you dare put that on your spouse. Don't you dare put that on anybody else. You find your fulfillment in Jesus. And then enjoy the person God gives you for their life. Be a friend of that person. Protect that person. Boaz protects her purity. Again, in chapter 3, she's going to show up in his bed. In his bed. And yes, I understand the tradition. She was saying, I want you to cover me. But she's in his bed. He could have taken advantage of her if he wasn't a man of integrity. But he didn't. And more than that, he protect her reputation, sending her out before it was even light in the morning. And I look at this guy and I says, man, there's a guy I want to be like. There's a guy I want to emulate in my life. A man who is a man of purity. You see, sin will quench the fire of God in your life. And purity puts you in a place where you can be a powerful weapon in the hands of the Lord. And this is not just a message for young men this morning. Because all of us need to grow in purity. All of us need to realize. See, I think we get into our minds sometimes that I can make whatever choice I want, and somehow, in the grace of God, it's all going to work out. Well, sort of. God will work all things for good in your life. But I think of poor Samson. I mean, Samson, God gave him all these abilities, and yet there's part of the text that seems like God was using Samson's lust and his evil heart to accomplish what he wanted to do in the Philistines. And I would say, yes, God did use his lust and sin to accomplish what God wanted. But are you telling me if Samson wouldn't said, Lord, you want to use me to break the back of the Philistines? Here I am. Let's do what you want to do. Let's go for it your way. Do you think God couldn't have used that? No, then Samson would have been not just a cautionary tale. He would have been one of the greatest heroes in the Old Testament. You see, men, you can choose whatever direction you want in life. You just don't get to choose the consequences. You can say, I'm going to live carnally. And you know what? God still loves you. Totally. He's still for you. Absolutely. But don't think you can then say, and I will be an effective, powerful man of God. Doesn't work that way. You can choose the direction. God still loves you. God is still for you. But you can't choose the consequences. You can say, well, I'm gonna raise my kids, and I'm never going to discipline them like the Bible says. I'm going to let them just kind of work it out on their own. I'm going to be their buddy. Okay. You can do that. God still loves you. God's still for you. And then they're going to be amazing young men and women of God. Nope. You see, you can choose whatever direction. You just can't choose the consequences. Again, if you're reading through the one-year Bible, that was this morning in Deuteronomy. Choose to follow the Lord. It doesn't mean God's love for you changes. It doesn't mean His grace for you changes. It means He's a Father in heaven that loves you, and He knows certain things are going to rip you off, and certain things are going to bless your life. And when I speak to some, are we going to grow up and realize God has our best in mind? You know, my son, when he was little, he had this desire to stick his fingers into a light socket. Anything into a light socket. He saw a hole, he's like, that's what it's meant to do. And so we had to guard the whole house, and I would sometimes catch him walking toward it, and I'd have to grab his hand, and don't do that. And he'd look at me like he wanted to kill me. Why are you trying to rip off my joy, Dad? But he didn't understand. He didn't understand there's current in that wall. And if that fork got successfully into that socket, he was going to blow himself across the room and maybe die. And because I love him as a father, I pull him aside from that and say, No, I love you. I have good things in your life. And listen, now that he's 9, praise the Lord, he doesn't struggle with that anymore. He's not going like, hey, what would happen if I do this? He kind of knows now. I'm going to die. So he stays away from that hole. But I see in him new things developing. Dad, why do you not want me to do this? Why don't you want me to watch certain things online? Dad, what are you doing? And I can see in his heart, because I see me in him so much. Why are you trying to steal my joy? I can handle this. I can deal with this. And someday he'll grow and he'll realize it's because I love him. And I want the best for him. Do you realize you have a Father in heaven that loves you? And He's given you His Word. And He says, walk after this. Walk in these ways. It's not going to change my love for you. My love for my son never changes. It's not going to change how I feel about you. But it's you that's going to be effective. You see, Samson is a cautionary tale. And yet Boaz, doing things right. He's a man with a great name and a great boss. He's a great blessing of Ruth. He's a great man who obeys God's word. For this whole story is set up. In the book of Leviticus, those that were landowners were to leave part of their land ungleaned. And the whole reason Ruth ends up in his field, besides the providence of God, is that his field is open for gleaning. But please understand this, men, right after a famine. If there was any time to justify just a couple of seasons of not letting people glean, just a couple of seasons of doing things with my understanding and my way, he would have never met Ruth. He would have never been in the family of God. His entire life was because here was a guy that said, God, even though I don't understand it sometimes, even though it would be better for me to not let people glean, I'm going to let these people into my field. And his life was changed as someone who was obeying God's word. Sometimes we can say, and I'll close with this, sometimes we can say, well, I'm okay. My life's okay. And I know that because I've been there before. I remember it was early when I was doing youth ministry, and there was an area of carnality that God was in process working through my heart. Am I alone on that? Anybody else know what that feels like? Okay, I'm alone in that. Okay, that's cool. You guys, I know Richard is a good pastor, so maybe you've all worked that through in your lives. That's awesome. But I'll preach to me for the next couple of minutes. But I was in a season, pretend this happens to you, where I'm working through an issue of carnality. And honestly, my heart was, Lord, it's obviously not that important to you because you're totally blessing me. I mean, I hear you saying it, I'll get to that, but it's not really, because you see, the youth group I was pastoring was huge. God was doing some amazing things, and I told myself, look, people are getting saved, people are being blessed, it's not really an issue. And it was that summer, we were taking the high school kids up to Yosemite, the guys, we were going to go camping for a few days. What a great, horrible at the same time, but great experience. We were taking these guys to climb to the top of Half Dome, and then we were going to camp back down at the river, and the trip was amazing. But the first moment, you guys know this, most of you have been to Yosemite, it's closer to here than it is to where I live, but you pull into that tunnel view. Of course, you're coming from the other way, so maybe you need to go see this. That 41 tunnel view, and you come up over the Yosemite Valley, and it's like no other place on earth. It really isn't. And I remember pulling over, and some of the kids, it was the first time they were ever there, and they're just like, whoa, you know, and everybody's taking pictures and stuff. And of course, this was back in the day where you couldn't take pictures on your phones. Everybody's like, chick, chick, chick. Anyway, so as this is happening, man, I'm just blessed. And I say to my then assistant, Phil McKay, you got to understand, Phil McKay, he's like a direct descendant of the Vikings in all ways. He looks like a Viking. He acts like a Viking. He's just, yeah, I love the guy, but he's, yeah. So what I mean by that is he's not a theologian so much. And he walks up to me and he puts his arm around me and I'm like, do you see how beautiful this is? And the big Viking descendant looks down at me. And I literally mean down at me. And he goes, yeah. And think about it. This is under the curse. How cool is it going to be when all of creation is surrendered to the Lord? And he walked away. And I was like, Jesus just spoke through your big Viking lips. Oh my goodness. There's no way he originated that on his own. Like that was like, the Lord took him over. He walked over to me. He's got something you want to say to Jason. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Yeah, that's beautiful. But what is the new creation going to look like when all creation is no longer groaning? When all creation is submitted to him in every part. And the Lord was like, look, look, you might be fine with status quo. But you have no idea what I can do with a life that is totally surrendered to me. Men, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying in any way that someday you're going to wake up, you're going to be sinless. You will when you wake up in heaven. We're still going to have the flesh that we have to work through and love God and grow in God. And we'll talk about that in our next session. But is there an area of your heart that's unsubmitted to him? Is there an area of your life where you're saying, it's okay. God seems to be blessing my marriage. He seems to be blessing my kids. He seems to be blessing my ministry. All I can say to you, you surrender everything to him. You let him into every part, in every corner. Because you have no idea what a powerful instrument you can become in the hands of the Lord when you decide, Lord, by your grace and by your spirit, I want to be holy. I want to deal with the purities and the impurities in my heart, and I want to be holy. Father, right now, I pray that you'd search our hearts. Lord, every one of us, from the most mature to the brand new believers in the room, Lord, every one of us have issues. things that we know, Lord, we know that we struggle with, and we know that are just hindering what your Spirit wants to do in our lives. And so often the enemy gets us to think it's not a big deal, it's no problem, and it is. You still love us, you're still for us, we're still going to see you in heaven one day if we have believed and received what you did on the cross. But Lord, help us not to buy in the lie of the enemy that it's not important. Lord, I believe you want to make us powerful weapons in your hands. As we submit to you, as we allow you to do the things you want to do, Lord, we want to be a man that's worthy for others to emulate, for our sons to emulate. Not like Samson, a cautionary tale. Lord, we want to be yours, fully yours, that your Spirit may be set afire in our lives. Lord, continue this work in our heart today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.